George Whitfield, Calvinist, evangelist, revivalist. George Whitfield, who lived from 1714 to 1770, was described by his contemporaries as the marvel of the age. Whitfield was an eloquent preacher who electrified his audiences. He drew some of the greatest crowds ever assembled up to that time, across two continents, without any institutional support, through prayer and the sheer power of his personality. He was the greatest speaker of his age. In fact, nobody spoke to more people in his lifetime before George Whitfield. He spoke to more than 10 million people face to face. There's no speaker in the world. He is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, evangelist of all time. The Great Evangelical Awakening, one of the great revivals, swept across the British Isles and North America in the 18th century. And it's been attributed primarily to the dynamic ministry of George Whitfield. There were other people involved, like John and Charles Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, but George Whitfield was the pioneer and the most significant force of all. Jean Fiedel said, "Probably not since Martin Luther and John Calvin has there been such a vessel chosen for bearing the errand of mercy to the multitude. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he changed sterile religious wastes into verdant heavenly pastures. He sowed on good ground those seeds of practical piety, whose fruit blesses and encourages us in the institutions and habits that have been handed down to us from the Christianity of past generations." You cannot easily exaggerate just how bad the situation was in the 1700s. The Great Reformation of the 1500s and the time of the Puritan 1600s ended with a horrible apostasy. And the beginning of the 1700s was so debauched, immoral, vile, and the churches were so formal, empty, sterile. The situation was absolutely disastrous. It was catastrophic. And so this Great Evangelical Awakening was one of the greatest revivals of all time. George Whitfield was born the youngest of seven children at Gloucestershire, the son of an innkeeper. Now, his father died when he was just 2 years old. His mother remarried, and that resulted in a disastrous divorce. His mother, Elizabeth Whitfield, struggled to maintain the Bell Inn, with George mopping the floors and cleaning the rooms and serving customers food and drink. And you can imagine, wherever alcohol is served, people misbehave, and he would have been subjected to a significant amount of harassment and abuse just as part of work in that kind of environment. Whitfield later recalled how his mother endured 14-week sickness after giving birth to him. And she would often say to him she expected more out of him than any of the other children, because she certainly labored more for him than anyone else. And George expressed his desire to follow the example of my dear Savior, who was born in a manger belonging to an inn. Through the efforts of his mother, young Whitfield entered Pembroke College in Oxford as a servitor. Now, his family was too poor to put him through college, so the only way he could get to college was to be a servant at the college. Now, the class structure was extremely rigid. This meant that the servitors could not speak to even the other students unless spoken to. They could not attend any of the other meetings unless they were invited. They were rigidly looked down on and despised. They were not. England was very class rigid back in the 1700s in particular. If you think it is now, nothing like what it was back then. He was put through college by serving the wealthy Oxford students, doing whatever they wanted. And, you know, everything from scrubbing shoes, making beds, cooking, washing, scrubbing, whatever. He was their servant, and that would earn him a little bit of money, and that enabled him to be put through college. Even before he arrived at Oxford, he had heard of the Holy Club, the Methodists, of John and Charles Wesley, who were established church. They were Church of England. And they were generally despised and ridiculed. In fact, the term Methodist was a term of derision because they were so methodical, so they were called Methodists. And they took that as a honoring title, and they used it for themselves, even though it was not meant as a polite, it wasn't meant as a compliment. George felt strongly joined to defend them in argument, And in time, Whitfield was actually welcomed to the Holy Club, which as a servitor is quite amazing, because these were upper class gentlemen, and you know, he came from an inn, and his lineage was not as respected. But he sought to live by the strenuous methodical rules, which was extremely strenuous. Just to read what they thought was vital just boggles the mind. They had not less than 3 religious services to attend each day. They had 6 set prayer times in a single day, and so on and so forth. Very strenuous. At this time, while reading The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, Whitfield declared, "God showed me I must be born again." And George later commented that at Oxford, it became to him that he was no scholar, but that he was called to be a communicator of the gospel. And in that he did excel. He had observed a rigorous formalism, but now he realized it was without any real spiritual power because he didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. George was born again, and he determined to be a missionary to America. I mean, remember, America's the Wild West at that time. And his great devotional excesses, though, and his lengthy fastings broke down his health, and he was laid aside by long, wearisome sickness. You can overdo it, and he overdid the nights of prayer and the fastings and so on until his health was shattered. When Whitfield recovered, Dr. Benson, the Bishop of Gloucester, offered him ordination as a deacon. And after a short time as a temporary pastor to a congregation in Hampshire, Whitfield sailed for America. In fact, this was the first of 13 cross-Atlantic voyages. Now, if you don't think that's very impressive, consider this. Those 13 voyages across the Atlantic meant George Whitfield spent 4 years of his life on the ocean in sailing vessels crossing the Atlantic. 4 years of his life traveling, commuting by ship up and down the rolling seas. I mean, it was not smooth sailing like you might have on a big ocean liner of today. I'm talking about sailing vessels, early 1700s. But he was already quite prominent as a popular preacher. Huge crowds would gather in and around Bristol and London wherever he spoke. Newspaper articles had been written concerning the sensation of the boy preacher. His intense emotional presentations of biblical characters and stories were attended by huge crowds and unprecedented emotional responses. Before departing for America, Whitfield published his first message, "The Nature and Necessity of Our Regeneration or New Birth in Christ Jesus." If the key verse for an emphasis for Martin Luther was "The just shall live by faith," and if the key message of John Calvin was "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the key verse for George Whitfield was "You must be born again." In Georgia, Whitfield preached 5 times a week to crowded multitudes and congregations, and everywhere people followed. When he returned to London, churches were opened on weekdays and constables had to be placed at the doors of the churches to prevent too many people from forcing their way into the buildings. Now, when have you heard of that before? You've got to get the police to come and limit the amount of people coming to church because they're afraid of the churches actually being damaged. And I've seen in Ireland, they've shown me in the big cathedrals there where you can even see to this day in the 1859 revival where the stone pillars holding up the church were shifted. You can see they shifted because the people were pressed in so tight that these docksmen and so on coming in to hear the gospel, that literally the pillars were moved off their basic moorings. So yes, your church could get damaged from too many people coming in, but that's not a problem most people have these days. Obviously they didn't have social distancing requirements. At Bermondsey's church, nearly 1,000 people stood outside the church, unable to get in, unable to hear his message. So Whitfield felt a strong compulsion to go out and preached to this crowd standing on the tombstones, as famously depicted here. He stood on a tombstone and preached the gospel to 1,000 people outside the church who weren't able to hear him when he was inside. And this is the first tentative beginning of his outdoor ministry. This was the beginning of open-air preaching. Soon at Kingswood near Bristol, Whitfield began his field preaching, as they called it, to about 200 coal miners. Well, the second time he stood up to preach here, there were 2,000 people gathered to hear him. The third time, the audience had moved to 5,000. The numbers gathering increased until there were 20,000 people assembled on the fields to hear this powerful preacher. Now, let me just remind you, this is before PA systems. There's no electricity. There's no public address systems. It was by the resonance and acoustics of your voice and your ability to project. In fact, as Charles Spurgeon said in his lectures to my students, if you don't have a strong voice, you're not called to be a preacher. I mean, what would people like Charles Spurgeon and Whitfield think when you can have churches in a smaller hall than we're in now that come to a standstill because the PA system's not working or the electricity's out? And they just seem absolutely stumped. They can't even address a group of 60 people without a PA system. And I've often just sat there shaking my head thinking, you've got to be kidding. In the fields, we've got to preach to thousands without any electric equipment. And George Whitfield, he preached so effectively in open air that Benjamin Franklin came there unbelieving when he heard Whitfield could preach to 30,000 people. He said, not humanly possible. And he went out there and he paced the whole area while Whitfield was preaching, and he could hear him from all the corners, and he did the calculations to work out there were 25,000 people in this area at that meeting, and Whitfield could be heard by all of them to the furthest extent effectively. And this was just astounding to Benjamin Franklin, who said he had never come across anyone with such a strong voice, with an ability to project his voice so well over such great distances. Although the common people thronged to hear him, the church authorities took great offense to George Whitfield's innovations. And we might think innovation is a good word, but it was a very bad word to them. Innovation was extremely bad, especially to the English. To preaching the gospel outside the sanctuary of a church building, it seemed to them blasphemous. How dare you preach the gospel in the open air? You can't cast pearls before swine. The gospel must be preached only in cathedrals and churches. And, you know, it was up to George Whitfield to point out, our Lord preached outdoors. I mean, do you think there were churches around that Jesus preached in? Do you think the Apostle Paul was preaching in a cathedral? All the apostles preached in the open air and so on. And so they determined to prevent Whitfield from preaching from any of their pulpits in the future. So George Whitfield, after whom the Church of England now has Bible colleges named after him. I mean, just think of George Whitfield College and Whitfield Theological Seminary, and I've been to a few of these, but he was not allowed to preach from a Church of England pulpit in his lifetime. That Whitfield had adopted by choice now became a necessity, because now pulpits were just closed to him. And at the time, the idea of outdoor, extemporaneous preaching with no wooden pulpit, not even sermon notes, between him and his congregation seemed revolutionary and undignified to the established church. How could he do this? I mean, he's going to horse races, open-air meetings, sports events, and he's preaching in open air. And some of the people in church felt not excitement at the gospel being preached to sinners, but revulsion at this man who was being so undignified as to preach in open air. It was at this point, early 1738, that George Whitfield concluded that his calling was to be an itinerant preacher, an evangelist, to urban areas throughout the Anglo-American world. It was during his preaching tour of the American colonies in 1739 to 1740 that the great evangelical awakening erupted. Whitfield's first stop was Philadelphia, a major port city and the most cosmopolitan city in the New World with a thriving market economy. At that stage, Philadelphia was the biggest urban center in North America. At every stop along Whitfield's ministry tour from Philadelphia to New York and back again, recorded audiences, often exceeding the population towns in which he preached, assembled. This is Whitfield's pulpit that he could fold up and carry with him. And he could set up so that he could have a platform from which he could speak to more people, because he obviously had to be above them. So this was his mobile pulpit. Observers reported on a remarkable phenomenon of spellbound audiences listening in profound silence in greater numbers than ever been seen up to that point in North America. Some of the most dramatic spiritual responses occurred during Whitfield's 39-day whirlwind tour of New England. What they call New England, but that's in America, of course, so it's Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, those areas. On the 17th of October, 1740, Whitfield preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, and stayed with the famous theologian Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time, including Jonathan Edwards. And don't think it was normal for men to be crying in public at that stage either. This was something very unusual and remarkable, because these people were basically English people, and you're not meant to show emotion in public, you know? And it was after that visit that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, possibly one of the most famous sermons in history, certainly one of the most effective. And Jonathan Edwards noted he could never have done this unless he'd heard the preaching of George Whitefield, which showed him you cannot just preach to the mind. You've also got to address the heart. And George Whitefield saw the need to address the conscience and to go to the heart. Don't just tickle the mind with interesting facts. Go and preach directly to the person's conscience. Sarah Edwards observed that Whitefield aimed more at affecting the heart by proclaiming the simple truths of the Bible than any other preacher she'd ever heard. You see, you can imagine a lot of preachers were preaching truths, but they weren't calling people to action. This was observed to me by the missionary under whom I was mentored, Francis Grimm, when I joined Hospital Christian Fellowship. On Sundays, I'd be in Dutch Reformed churches, and Francis Grimm was always with his white tie and white shirt and his black suit, because he was a faithful member of Dutch Reformed Church his whole life. And he said to me, the problem with our Dutch Reformed churches is they have the truth on ice. He says they preach good doctrine, but they never call the people to act on it. They're not calling the people to repent. They're not addressing the heart. Well, that was the ones at that stage. We're talking about the 1970s now. And Willy Murray was one Dutch Reformed minister that stood out, who was exceptional in his preaching. You must be born again, effectively having great effect. But Francis Grimm pointed out the fact that you can have churches with excellent doctrine, but they're not changing lives because they're not calling on people to act on what's being done. They're just speaking to the head. They're not addressing the heart and calling people to action. It was on a second ministry tour of America that Whitefield acquired a 500-acre plot for the Bethesda, or House of Mercy, orphanage 10 miles north of Savannah in Georgia. Now, Georgia was sparsely populated at that stage. In 1740, he had nearly 40 children under his care, but it was at this point, while revival was breaking out in New England, that a disagreement arose between Whitefield and his trustees, who withdrew their support while the orphanage was launched. Supplies bound for the orphanage were then stolen. Soon Whitefield owed about £500, which was 20 years' wages at that time, an impossible sum. Then his primary sponsor for the endeavor, William Seward, died without making a will. And Whitefield reported, I was embarrassed with Mr. Seward's death. He died without making any provision for me, and I was at the same time much indebted for the orphan house. I'm almost tempted to wish I'd never undertaken the orphan house. In fact, it was a great affliction, the financial burdens that came from it. The debt against Bethesda placed Whitefield in jeopardy of being jailed for unpaid debt. Now, if you've read any Charles Dickens, you know, people got locked up in debtor's prison even into the 19th century, in the 1800s. You'd be locked up if you got into debt. I mean, debt was a crime. It's amazing how people get into debt these days isn't considered a crime. In fact, they encourage you to get in debt and live beyond your means. But back then, it was considered so serious, you would go to prison if you got into debt and couldn't pay your debt. So the financial burdens associated with the orphanage, Whitefield described as like lying a dead weight upon me. It was only by 1768 that Whitefield finally managed to settle the debt, which is just, I mean, that's like half his lifetime was burdened with this debt. With revival sweeping England and North America, Whitefield sailed for Scotland. In 1742, Whitefield's preaching was received with great enthusiasm in Glasgow and Edinburgh. Whitefield's evening services attracted thousands and continued till 2 a.m. in the morning. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voices of prayer and praise. What do I mean by like a field of battle? It was people lying on the ground and kneeling and praying all over the place. And, you know, you said it was just everywhere that you looked, people were on their knees praying or lying on their faces. Whitefield commented that the responses in Scotland far outdid all that I ever saw in America. At one service, 20,000 people attended a meeting that stretched late into the night. On Sunday, Whitfield served communion in the fields. It was reported that wherever you walked, you might have heard persons praying to and praising God. Whitfield made 14 ministry tours to Scotland and 7 to America. Early in his ministry, a sharp conflict developed between John Wesley and George Whitfield. Now, it should be noted that Whitfield pioneered the ministry in the fields and Wesley followed. Whitfield pioneered the great evangelical awakening, Wesley followed. Whitfield planted the first Methodist churches. Wesley later took them over. So many people don't know that Whitfield, although he is the junior age-wise to Wesley, he was the pioneer who showed the way, which Wesley later followed to some extent. So when Whitfield left England in 1739, he was the recognized leader of the evangelical awakening, and he entrusted his thousands of converts in England to John Wesley's care. When he returned to England in early 1741, he found that many of my spiritual children will neither hear, see, nor give me the least assistance. Yes, some of them sent threatening letters. John Wesley had preached and published against the teachings of George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a Calvinist, and he held to predestination, total depravity, but Wesley rejected Whitfield's Calvinist convictions and held that sinless perfection was obtainable in this life. In fact, he wrote a book on Christian perfection. Whitfield had always respected John Wesley as a spiritual father in Christ, addressed Wesley in his letters as honored sir. Although Whitfield's evangelistic successes far outstripped that of his former instructor, he continued to show John Wesley great respect to the very end of his life when he requested that John Wesley preach the sermon at his funeral, which is what John Wesley did, or I should say at the memorial service in England, because Whitfield actually died in America. However, the Arminianism of John Wesley was hostile to Whitfield's Calvinist convictions. In March 1939, while Whitfield was in America, Wesley preached and published a passionately Arminian sermon, Free Grace, in which he directly attacked Whitfield and his convictions. He testified that this step was only taken with great unease and after seeking a sign from heaven and drawing lots twice. I don't know about drawing lots being a good way of determining God's will, but anyway, Wesley feared that Calvinism would discourage growth in holiness. And so Wesley ensured that Free Grace was widely published in America, which forced Whitfield to write a response. Despite some hot tempers and hard words and exchanges from both sides, George Whitfield and John Wesley were ultimately reconciled. Not that there was any agreement on the two issues of predestination and perfection, but they agreed to disagree on those points. Whitfield refused to build Calvinist Methodist chapels in places that already had a Methodist society, and Wesley agreed not to plant his Methodist churches where already Whitfield had. So they came to some kind of non-aggression pact, at least. Whitfield was welcome to preach at many of Wesley's societies, and more than once Whitfield acted as a mediator when the Wesley brothers fell out, notably when Charles sabotaged John's marriage prospects to Grace Murray. In fact, if you want to know how not to do courtship and marriage, you just have to look at John Wesley and George Whitfield. I mean, those two must be two of the worst examples of love, courtship, and marriage ever. They've got to have had some of the most unsuccessful marriages ever. And the way they went about it was probably the worst way you could possibly do it. And incredibly, John Wesley was so convinced that Grace Murray was right for him, and she probably was, but Brother Charles, for whatever reason, decided to totally sabotage it, and John and Charles Wesley were understandably alienated for quite some time over that. In 1749, Whitfield resigned formal leadership of the Calvinist Methodist societies, posed no further threat to Wesley as the chief organizer of the revival in England, even though Whitfield had started it, and originally all the Methodist churches were actually Calvinist. Wesley was a far better organizer. And so the Calvinist convictions of Whitfield, the pioneer, were swept aside after Wesley got hold of them and organized them. Wesley lent Whitfield one of his best preachers, Joseph Cowley, to minister at the Tabernacle in London. Tabernacle was established by Whitfield. Whitfield laid the foundations for Kingswood College in Bristol, which became so important to Methodism, still is today. Another interesting friendship of George Whitefield was with Benjamin Franklin. Franklin and Whitefield were clearly on opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Benjamin Franklin is not known to be religious. In fact, he believed in God, but he also believed in a religious creed which consists primarily of good works. Benjamin Franklin was more of a deist, you know, the clockmaker God. He's made the world and left it to run on its own. He's not directly involved or interested in what's going on. So he believed in the morality that Jesus preached, but he didn't see the need to be born again. So Benjamin Franklin is not the kind of person you would have thought George Whitefield would have had a friendship. Whitefield's last public words, preached within hours of his death, declared, "Works, works. A man gets to heaven by works. I would soon as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." Yet Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield went beyond the partnership in printing, because Whitefield was a sensation. Everyone was interested in reading his sermons, and Benjamin Franklin ran a printing press, so I mean, it was obviously he is going to print what the people wanted to buy. But it went past that to a genuine friendship of mutual trust and respect. And as colonial tensions with the mother country, Britain, arose, Whitefield clearly sided with the Americans. When Benjamin Franklin appeared before Parliament in London, Whitefield attended every session, gave his old friend public support, which you can imagine that could be considered treason. I mean, even now in England, if you want to question British support for the Ukrainian forces in the war against Russia, you could be called a traitor and worse. So you can imagine how it was back in the 1700s when you had an absolute type monarch and you're questioning the war with the American colonists. Well, interestingly enough, Whitefield had no problem siding with Americans on that. And Benjamin Franklin commended Whitefield's evangelistic zeal and charitable activities. He wrote to Whitefield encouraging him to organize a strong body of religious and industrious people to migrate to and to settle in Ohio. "Might it not greatly facilitate the introduction of pure religion amongst the heathen if we could, by such a colony, show them better example of Christians than they commonly see in our Indian traders," meaning traders with the Indians, who are often the worst of people, you know, selling booze and really, you know, in many ways, just being debauched and gamblers and so on. So that's the Indians, the first white men they normally saw were these kind of traders who were in hardly any example of Christians, obviously. Some historians attribute the advent of black Christianity in America to George Whitefield's first preaching tour in Philadelphia, when he sought out audiences of slaves, preached the gospel to them, and wrote on their behalf. In fact, there are books out there like George Whitefield, America's Spiritual Founding Father, and The Accidental Revolutionary, George Whitefield and the Creation of America. George Whitefield was the most famous person in America, the man who spoke to most Americans. 80% of Americans actually heard George Whitefield in his lifetime, face-to-face preaching. And it was he who gave them not only a common focus, but the Calvinist teaching of lex rex, the law is king. Which, not rex lex where the king is the law, but lex rex where the law is king. And so many have pointed out that without George Whitefield's preaching and the great evangelical awakening, America would never have had the audacity or the convictions to have challenged Parliament in England and said, "You have no rights over us, you're violating Magna Carta, the law of God is above you, and if your laws are not in accordance with the word of God, then they are invalid," and so on. One of Whitefield's classic open-air preaching battles occurred in 1746 in the Moorfields of London. He began preaching at 6 a.m. in the morning when some 10,000 people had assembled waiting for a sports event to begin. Now, on holidays, what did people do? Well, if you weren't rich, you went to the big open fields where there were often sports events. And so this is where most people are going to gather. This is where he's going to go and preach. Not everyone went there to hear preaching, so some of them were quite angry at him. Whitefield preached three times for many hours each time during the day, in spite of drummers, trumpeters, players, hecklers, and vulgar attacks with stones, dirt, rotten eggs, pieces of dead animals. All manners of filth was thrown at him, as depicted in this picture here. When a recruiting sergeant tried to march his men through the midst of the audience in the hope of making a disturbance, Whitefield requested people to fall back, make way for the king's officers, and then to close up again. And this maneuver trapped the men within the mass of worshippers, and then they were forced to hear the gospel. When the uproar of the heathen became so great that Whitfield could not be heard, he stopped preaching, called on the Christians to sing with loud voices. And so, with singing, praying, preaching, he held the field throughout the day. More than 1,000 letters were handed to him by persons who were brought under conviction that one day. 350 people came to Christ and joined his congregation as a result of that one day's preaching. In his lifetime, Whitfield preached at least 18,000 times. We're talking about sermons. 18,000 sermons. He would preach an average of 12 times a week at the height of his ministry. He spent 20 to 50 hours in the pulpit, meaning this temporary fold-up pulpit, each week. At the height of his ministry, he was preaching 1,000 times a year. That's several times a day, every day. Whitfield was America's first celebrity. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. It's just astounding. Before modern mass communication media, this is absolutely unprecedented. Brutal mobs of non-Christians sometimes attacked Whitfield and his followers, and Whitfield received death threats by letters, and once he was stoned until almost dead. In his lifetime, he was declared the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. It's calculated he preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime, and that means face-to-face. Whitfield usually awoke at 4 a.m. and began preaching at 5 or 6 a.m. While John Wesley is known as the founder of the Methodist movement, few remember that it was actually George Whitfield who formed the first Methodist societies and pioneered most of the methods used in the 1700s evangelical awakenings. I was invited some time ago, quite a few years ago now, America to preach at a Methodist conference, and particular Methodist conference. And I was a bit surprised. I thought, why would they want me? And I discovered they were still Whitfield Calvinist Methodists. And to have them, you know, with the 5 points of Calvin on the wall, so, boy, this isn't like any Methodist church I've ever gone to. But so there still are in America particular Methodists or Calvinist Methodists. It was Whitfield that pioneered preaching in the fields rather than churches. He pioneered publishing magazines. The first Christian magazines ever produced were produced by George Whitfield. Holding conferences also a George Whitfield innovation. Whitfield published the first magazine in North America called Christian History. Now, there's a Christian History magazine out today. Interesting, because that was the first magazine ever published. Ever. And it contained authentic accounts of the most remarkable pastors, historical and doctrinal, of famous Christians from the past. So George Whitfield started the whole idea of magazines and conferences and open-air preaching and all that. Whitfield pushed himself so hard and he preached with such intensity that he is frequently ill after preaching. Aside from preaching an average of 12 times a week, Whitfield sometimes had to conduct funerals and perform weddings, and often counseled choirs and oversaw numerous congregations, maintained large correspondence. Now, this is meant to be his wife in the foreground here in this, and dear woman, Elizabeth, that he married, he said that he decided not to get married until he could live as though he was not married, which is a bit of a bizarre idea. And she tried to travel with him on one of his speaking tours around America, found she couldn't keep up, felt that she was more of a burden on him, then stayed home, and he barely noticed when she died. And John Wesley was still preaching in a field for a long time and only heard about his wife's death and funeral weeks later. I mean, Wesley was much worse, but I mean, Whitfield Wesley must rate as two of the worst candidates for Husband of the Year. They could have done with some of James Dobson's Focus on the Family instructions. But still, his poor wife, trying to keep up with him on his pace was just about impossible. As well as organizing his charitable endeavors, and I might say, having said this, they had a very tragic marriage. Four children died before, four miscarriages, and one, the only child born, a young boy, died after 4 months. So, very, very tragic home life. And this poor woman had died while he was ministering, and he wouldn't have known about it till sometime later. Lady Huntington described as times of refreshing from the presence of God, Mr. Whitfield's sermons and exhortations were close, searching, experimental, awful, and awakening. And by awful, it doesn't mean awful like we would think. At that sense, it means inspiring awe. I mean, the word awful has now changed from the awe of God to being awful in a negative sense. So, but you know, words do change over the years. Yet despite all that he achieved amidst physical trials and spiritual labors, Whitfield wrote on the occasion of his 37th birthday, "I'm ashamed to think that I've lived so long and done so little." Many times Whitfield traveled through torrential rain, blizzards of snow and all to make his appointments, and much of his correspondence and his reading and his study was accomplished while traveling amidst a throng of business, just like John Wesley reading and doing sermon preparation in the back of his horse. Presumably his horse knew where to go. This is, you know, before you have smart cars, apparently they had smart horses. And frequently Whitfield ignored the advice of doctors, and he continued his 1770 preaching tour in America, declaring, "I would rather wear out than rust out." Which is fair enough. By the way, this shows how I think it was Lady Huntington who was his sponsor in many ways, because as a Church of England minister, he was only allowed to preach in his diocese. And as the bishops had closed all doors there, how could he preach? Well, this countess had 20 different properties scattered around England. And so she employed him as her chaplain. And that gave him the authority to preach in all those areas, because he was the chaplain to a countess. And so in England, to bypass the state church rigors against dissenters, he was able to bypass it by a patroness, hence why he's sometimes preaching in somebody's living room. Struggling with breathing, nearly collapsing, needing to be helped onto his horse, Whitfield was heard to pray, "Lord, if I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and let me come home and die." This prayer was answered as he managed to complete one final powerful sermon. The following morning he died at that church, Newburyport. All of the bells in town tolled, the ships in the harbor fired their cannon in mourning, flags were hung at half-mast. In Georgia, all the black cloth and all the stores were bought up and churches were hung in black. The governor and council met at State House in deep mourning, marched in procession to hear this funeral sermon. And poet John Green Whittier described Whitfield as that life of pure intent, that voice of warning yet eloquent. He actually asked that he could be buried under the church or under the pulpit in the crypt where he had preached his last sermon, which is what they did. Now, there's some bizarre stories about all that too. There are people who came years later and opened the crypt and went in to cut off a piece of his cloth. They went into battle in the Revolutionary War in America carrying some of the cloth of Whitfield, like the Ark of the Covenant, into some of the battles against the British. Even more bizarre, at some points people have broken into the crypt and took a forearm, and at one point even took a skull, and we're talking about many years later, and were displaying it and opening it. The superstitious religious fervor that some people held over him, this is what he wanted written on it, on his tomb: "I'm content to wait until the day of judgment for the clearing up of my character. And after I'm dead, I design no other epitaph than this: there lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." And that's what's written on it. So, I presume that so much of his body had been taken for souvenirs here, there, and everywhere, some of it in England, so on, that all they've got left is his Bible and skull. Apparently, I mean, that's what this picture seems to suggest, but I know that over the years, there's all kinds of souvenir hunters went berserk getting pieces of his jacket and so on. Whitfield has been attributed with pioneering non-denominational international parachurch ministry. Up till then, you had to work within a denomination. the idea that you could be non-denominational, international, or parachurch, working outside the organized church, he basically pioneered the way for that. So everything from conferences to magazines, he's the pioneer. He preached to the heart. He demanded a response. He utilized the media. He blazed a trail which future generations of evangelical revivalists and chaplains and youth and students, parachurch leaders, and Christian charities have followed. Now, and as an example of how eloquent he was, one reporter said, George Whitefield is the only person alive who can get a congregation into tears by merely mentioning the word Mesopotamia. He said the way he would say that would be enough to have the congregation tears. Another description was, Benjamin Franklin said he had heard that George Whitefield was the finest fundraiser for orphanages. And so he went there determined not to give a penny. He said he wants to see these gullible fools who fall for whatever he's saying. And he said, Whitefield wasn't talking long and he already thought, I'm going to give all the coppers in my pocket to him. And he said, the more he spoke, he said, okay, I'll give all the silver as well. And by the end, he said he was glad to hand over all the gold and silver in his possessions to this cause. And then he mentioned this to a friend, and this friend was an even more hardened agnostic. And so he went then, he said, I'm going to be cleverer than you, Mr. Whitefield. I'm going to leave all my money at home. And Whitefield, Benjamin Franklin then laughed and said he had the last laugh when he saw his friend rushing around borrowing money from people that he could contribute to this cause. By all accounts, those who were awakened by his burning words to a sense of their spiritual needs and who came to Christ as a result of his biblical preaching number in at least the hundreds of thousands. At least hundreds of thousands. I mean, who can say that they've impacted hundreds of thousands of lives? The lives changed by the great evangelical awakening launched through his itinerant preaching ministry are absolutely incalculable. Now, here's some great quotes from George Whitefield. There is not a thing on the face of the earth that I abhor so much as idleness or idle people. Well, I suppose he had the right to think that because he was not idle. God forbid that I should travel with anyone a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. A quarter of an hour. You can imagine you're traveling by coach or train or whatever. You've got a bit of time to speak to some people. And, you know, what would he think that we could travel for 2 hours on a plane and not share the gospel with a person who's a captive audience next to us? I hope to grow rich in heaven by taking care of orphans on earth. I would rather wear out than rust out. We are all Arminians and papists by nature. In other words, total depravity. For as one says, Arminianism is the back way to popery, here I venture further to affirming, saying, if we deny the doctrine of imputed righteousness, whatever we may style ourselves, we're still really papists in our heart and deserve no other title from men. And this reminds one of what Martin Luther said when Martin Luther was asked, of the 11 different popes that have reigned while you've lived, who is the worst pope? He said, the worst pope is Pope Self. The Pope that sits on the throne of my heart, which belongs to Christ alone. And that reminds me of what Spurgeon said when he's asked, which member of Metropolitan Tabernacle has given you the most trouble? And he said, Charles Spurgeon. And they said, you mean you have a member here called Charles Spurgeon? He said, I refer to myself. Nobody in my church has given me more trouble than I have. Which is true. We are our own worst enemies. It is a fact. Left to himself, man is half beast and half devil. Mere heathen morality and not Jesus Christ is preached in most of our churches. In fact, George Whitefield went wilder than that. As a young Christian, he attacked the Archbishop of Canterbury. I mean, remember, he's a Church of England minister. He attacked the Archbishop of Canterbury saying he is no more a Christian than Muhammad. Muhammad knew more of the Bible than the Archbishop of Canterbury, so he was not very tactful. There are many likewise who go around in round of duties, a model of performances that you think they shall go to heaven, but if you examine them, though they have a Christ in their heads, they have no Christ in their hearts. I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing without God. And although I may, like a polished sepulchre, it's a tomb, a whitewashed tomb, appear a little beautiful without, yet within I'm full of pride, self-love, and all manner of corruption. If we are not inwardly wrought upon and changed by the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit, and our moral actions proceed from a principle of a new nature, however we may call ourselves Christians, we shall be found naked on that great day of judgment. The care of the soul is a matter of highest importance beyond anything which can be brought into comparison with it. You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Through your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction. I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud shout can awaken them out of it. And he certainly could thunder the gospel loudly. True conversion means turning not only from sin, but also from depending on self-made righteousness. Those who trust their own righteousness for conversion hide behind their own good works. This is the reason that self-righteous people are so angry with gospel preachers. Because the gospel does not spare those who do not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All I can say is I look for perpetual conflict and struggle in this life, and I hope for no other peace, only a cross, while this side of eternity. I receive more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men. It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. As Martin Luther said, that you must preach in such a way that people either come to hate their sin or come to hate you. And those are such great quotes. To help prevent spiritual pride, let us remember that we did not choose Christ, but he chose us. We were chosen by him. I mean, that should prevent spiritual pride. There's no room for pride. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 is saying, that we are saved by grace alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. And even that faith that we have is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. God, give me a deep humility, a well-guarded zeal, a burning love, a single eye, and then let men or devils do their worst. A true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. It cannot be easy till it is doing something for Jesus Christ. I believe my Lord never lets me preach in vain. Now that comes straight from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, which says, and also in Hebrews 6 verse 10, that nothing we do in the Lord's service is ever useless. Young Christians are like little rivulets that make a large noise and have shallow water, but old Christians are like deep water that makes little noise, carries a good load, and gives not way. Suffering times are Christians' best improving times. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, I fully preach the gospel of Christ, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation. Well, for good reason, George Whitfield is one of the 32 chapters in Victorious Christians Who Changed the World. He is one of the greatest preachers of all time. Some people say they're greatest, and he's certainly the most effective evangelist of all times. Any questions or comments on George Whitfield and the Great Evangelical Awakening?
I have a question.
Yes.
If Whitfield was to live in our time today, how do you think you'd go about sharing the gospel? Because open air wouldn't work today.
Well, there still is open air preaching. In fact, we have that which we've shown at the GCC, which as part of the production of the film, you know, come, stand, preach. And there's a lot of open air preaching still. It's not as popular. Interesting, some good friends of ours, remember that British Army officer who came down here, and he was part of the group that was arrested in Bristol, which is George Whitfield's town, for preaching in the open air. Of course, the police had to apologize and the courts released him and it was wrongful arrest. But still, there's a lot of harassment of open air preaching in Britain, but it's still done.
It's
not as effective as it once was.
Yeah.
That used to be the marketplace. Now, to quote from another famous man, Elon Musk, he says, Twitter and social media is the digital marketplace of today. And that's an interesting point, that what used to be, if you want to reach a bulk of people, you went to the marketplace and you spoke in the marketplace. Well, today, shopping centers are pretty close to open-air preaching, although you can do some one-on-one personal evangelism in shopping centers and distribute some literature on one-on-one after conversations, but you can't have a stack of literature in your hand and expect to walk around a shopping center for long before they shut you down. But still, how can we be as effective in the marketplace? Well, of course, those who hire football stadiums and have open-air crusades, that's been one method. Making films, uploading films on Vimeo and YouTube and social media posts are some ways of us trying to interact, and I think there are ways of doing that. Door-to-door evangelism isn't as popular, but it's very effective. There's nothing like personal one-on-one ministry normally. Can anyone think of other ways that we could, because George Whitfield was obviously a public speaker and open-air preacher. I've done open-air preaching in Malawi, Mozambique, Swaziland, Zimbabwe, Zambia, and with great effects in Sudan, Australia even. There's no doubt that you get a better response in Africa than you're going to get in Australia or America or Britain. I've done open-air preaching in Europe and in America, but you know, what you get there is mostly opposition. But still, a good open-air preacher. We did open-air preaching even in Wittenberg 2017, and the people were polite, but still. To be a good open-air preacher, I think one thing you've got to do is you've got to be able to engage the people, and I've seen that probably the best open-air preacher we've got today would be Ray Comfort. And he gets out there and he challenges people, and he's provocative and he's sometimes insulting, but he engages. And in fact, as Ray Comfort says, he said it would be worth my while if I paid people to be hostile, because he says the best thing that can happen to me is somebody comes and is hostile, because that the crowds just gather the moment there's controversy and conflict and raised voices. Suddenly the attendance is so much better. He said he doesn't have to, because there's always somebody who's hostile. But he says they are so helpful that the people coming there to attack you are your best friends, actually, because the ones listening are hearing the cut and thrust, but also they can see the difference in attitude and how you respond. So just watching Way of the Master, I think it shows that there still is a place for open-air ministry. And then they're multiplying the impact of that open-air ministry by having it filmed. Considering that George Whitfield used the printing press as well, and pioneered magazines, I would think he'd be open to having things filmed in order to spread the message wider. So maybe Ray Comfort is one of the people following in George Whitfield's footsteps today, because the society has changed. People aren't willing to just sit and quiet or stand and quietly listen. They're hostile, they're aggressive, they ask questions. But if you can discuss and debate and make it relevant and be able to stand in the midst of that hostility and still respond well, that reaches a lot of people. Good. Any other observation?
I can also make the statement that open-air preaching on farms can also work very well. If you can minister, if you can preach to the farm laborers, we have done it before and it works.
Yes. Now, I learned to open-air preaching by showing the Jesus fall. Yes. You gather people, you've got the screen up there, and you can introduce the film, show the film, and then if you've got another person with you, the old 16mm projectors, we'd have to have one person preaching while the reels were being changed, because there are four reels of the Jesus film. You can actually see a mature version of the Jesus film, the boxes that we had in the glass cabinet there. And so we'd actually get five preaching opportunities between the four reels of the Jesus film, And that's how in many ways I learned how to do open air preaching, because we'd have it in the marketplace, screens up, and we might just be preaching 2 minutes here, 3 minutes there between each one, but we're getting through. And it built up a confidence. The film drew the people, and after we finished, you would have the people coming forward, and then we'd get more invitations, and church services flowed out and getting into schools. And so the Jesus film, I found, is the best way of getting into the marketplace. And all over Africa, that was one of my first impacts. Show the Jesus film, preach in the marketplace, distribute gospel literature, to show you how I've changed in style. I remember some of the early sermons there with things. You've seen the movie, now read the book and meet the star. And we were handing out the Gospels of Luke in their language, you know, whether it was Shona and so on. I remember going up into a military base in Zimbabwe, even showing the Jesus film to ZANU soldiers, ZNA, and handing out Shona gospel booklets, praying with them, leading them to the Lord. And we got into trouble, dragged off to CIO, what are you teaching our men, and so on. But the thing is, we were making an impact. And when we had the preaching, the film, the gospel booklets in their language, all working together, I think that's a way of making a really big impact. In the Nuba Mountains, we showed many people the first film they'd ever seen. That's great when you can get there before Hollywood. Other comments, questions, ideas?
We've got to learn to master social media, because, you know, us of our age, we're the dinosaurs of the age now, you know what I mean? But if I look at my daughter, how well she marketed, she had this little business that she was running before she went into full-time work, but she was so effective on Instagram that it was actually quite shocking, you know? So we've got to learn how to do those sound bites. They've got these short videos that the people are watching. Mm. She's tried to speak to me about it, but it's just what goes over my head, you know what I mean? I don't know what you're talking about. But, you know, we've got to learn to reach this generation, because that's what they want, quick, hardcore sound bites, say something like that, you know, that we could make, say something of impact in a short time. You know, we've got to learn to do that if we want to reach this generation then. Because that's how they live on that social media platform.
Yeah.
And
there's some very clever... Well, there are some clever ministry groups out there doing good work, and obviously I like Where the Master, I like Evangelism Explosion, Answers in Genesis, great people, and they've got good media, but often a lot of it is more like a full-on lecture or full-on massive documentary. We need the new generation to come in. How are you going to cut this up into a lot of bite sizes that can wham, hit, you know, make the impact? And so often you're getting great materials being made available, but we know that, for example, the bigger the book, the less the readers. The longer the film, the less people are going to watch it, and so on. So you've got to be able to break it up into those, especially when it really hits the topic that everyone's talking about at that moment, and then wham. Like right now, Roe v. Wade is big in the media. So,
With respect to the media, social media, Twitter, how Elon Musk has made Twitter accessible again. I lost 3 accounts, just, you know, cancelled.
Outstanding.
I'm back on, and I wasn't able to get on previously. So something has been done, and I see Trump is tweeting again. Unless it's a fake account, I don't want to be held to account for that, but anyway, the thing that I see is it's a great way to segue into, because there's so much debate going on, and even ordinary people are starting to say, you know, who are these women that are cancelling and is jumping up and down about the abortion thing, you know, and then you could like quote Isaiah 3:12, for example, and youths will be the oppressor and women will rule over them. You know, that quote that's quite apt for a lot of the arguments that are going on. And there's so much ammunition out there to target. There's so many targets out there. You've got so many apt little quotes that you can, you know, just, you know, insert into arguments. I mean, when people actually look at it and they go, wow, this was already written about, you know, God's already written about these people.
Yes.
They're nothing special.
Outstanding. Other comments, Alpha?
Yeah, so my next question is obviously like the wife of his wife, his family life. I'm wondering if is there honor in like obviously serving the Lord, but failing in your family calling? Is that like...
There is, we know that there's no perfect person, and without trying to excuse it, the kind of mentality that they had in Britain, particularly at that stage, is, you know, duty, honor, country, and family was important, but it wasn't considered serious for a man, for example, to go to war or to go to sea and be away from his family for years. And that, even today, there are occupations where, you know, you're going to Antarctica or you're on the sea working in some of these container ships, and many of them don't see their family for long times, and or military careers. So that was not considered too bad. So at the time, nobody thought to criticize, for example, David Livingstone, that he was separated from his family for years while he was walking across Africa, because how could he have his family with him? And when his wife joined him for a second missionary journey, she dies of malaria. And he buries her in Tet province in the Zambezi Valley. And then he's criticized for allowing his wife to come on mission with him. So, you know, it was damned if you do, damned if you don't in some ways. But nevertheless, I must say, even though you've got some outstanding people in some ways, Wesley and Whitfield's, the way they lived as though they weren't married, they were on the road the whole time, and that both of them could miss their wife's funerals, it just boggles the brain that could have happened. But they weren't actually criticized at the time for that, because it was just considered, well, they were busy with their duty. And it was a different mentality then. I praise God for James Dobson and Focus and Family. I think they've done a good job in bringing a balance back in. So yes, we can always find good things to learn from many of these examples of excellence, but it's not that there's not serious failings in each one of us as well. So just to remind us, you know, these were very fallible human beings whom God used in extraordinary ways. But that doesn't mean that they're an example in how to go about marriage. You don't draw lots to decide whether you're going to marry this person or not. For example, I mean, that's just a classic John Wesley style. And he was convinced, for example, by his brother, that the fact that this woman was exactly what he wanted, and because they got on so well, that's the reason why he shouldn't marry her. He needs to marry someone that he isn't passionate about, I mean, to use their terminology. And so he ended up marrying someone who he didn't get on with. And when she left him, he said, "I did not send her away. I will not ask her to return." And I mean, that's John Wesley. I would give those two the prize for the worst example in marriage ever, in Christian circles, that is.
Didn't Wesley, wife had 17 children or something?
No. John Wesley was one of 17 children.
Oh, that's right.
I think he is number 13. His brother Charles was number 16 of 17. So his mother, Susanna Wesley, had 19 children. And for those people who believe in the one-child policy of China, well, then you wouldn't have had a whole lot of people like, for example, the Wesleys or Whitfield. So you wonder how many people stop too early in modern society when... Well, I mean, seriously. God didn't always make the firstborn to be the one... Interesting. You know, George Whitfield is just one of the many examples, like King David, of the youngest. God does strange things. Any other comments? The important thing is that we don't get in a rut or stereotype, or we think, oh, well, God's obviously going to choose this, just like when David was chosen. Samuel comes and he's really impressed by this and that brother and the other ones and so on. And then, is this everyone? Well, yes. I mean, there's just the shepherd boy, the youngest, and he's in the field looking after the sheep. We'll bring him, and then that's the one who God chose. So why would the Lord do that so deliberately? So often he's breaking conventions and going against what people expect. Many times in our mission too, I've looked to people and thought, I know where the Lord's going to provide and he's going to use to help us and so on. No chance. Where you expect it to come from almost never does, and from the most unexpected quarters. So And there's people who are absolutely convinced they're going to succeed. And they would never desert us. And then there's others who you don't think they've got a chance. And sometimes they surprise you being the most successful of all. God does not choose like we do. And we should not be too surprised that he continually surprises us. And if you look at the Gospels in the light of the culture of the time, our Lord was shocking. He shocked the sensibilities of the scribes and the Pharisees and all the people of that time. Just about everything Jesus taught was a shock. We may not be shocked by the parable of the Good Samaritan and so on, but the people then would be, or two men went up to the temple to pray. But what the Lord taught was actually shocking to the people. And so George Whitefield probably wasn't too far out when he said some shocking things in the pulpit. He was shocking people awake, and he was getting people. I mean, to say that the Archbishop of Canterbury knows less about the gospel than Muhammad did. You know, it's just, I mean, it's very shocking, but nobody forgets that.
That's not true today.
Over 300 years later, yeah, no. But I mean, it's people like that that he obviously wasn't afraid to be disliked, and he just was used by God in an amazing way. And yet, just think of it, on the road, preaching to his last day on earth.